I'm really leaky this morning. I don't know what all's going on, but I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But before I read it, I want to do something else. I've just felt, you know, in preparing for this morning that I'm supposed to do this, and I just want us, I know we were just up, but I just want us all to turn around and get down on our knees, and we're going to pray before I read the passage, and I'll explain as we go through then why, but I just think we all need to turn around, get off of our seats, and get on our knees. Father in heaven, this morning we all collectively are here, and we are bowing our physical bodies before you in a physical manifestation of where our hearts need to be this morning as we look at this passage. Lord, there's some hard things that at first glance, at first read through, can really kind of cause something to well up inside of us and want to rebel or want to say, no, that's not what it is. But Lord, we just want to put ourselves in this position this morning as an act of submission before your word, before your truth, your plan, and your idea. And anywhere that our ideas and our plans come in conflict with yours, we want to place ourselves under your authority and in submission to your word and your will. And in the places we don't understand, we just ask for grace. Grace for when we don't understand. And then wisdom to do what you have asked us once we do understand. Just guide us as we go through this passage. In your name I pray, amen. Most of this passage is fairly simple. We'll read through it, and there's probably nothing that jumps out at you as far as, oh, you know, what does that say? But there are a few things, especially in my preparation. It was actually a couple weeks ago when, you know, this was the chapter I was ready for, and I wasn't there. It wasn't time to talk about it. And I'll be honest, I even struggled in preparing. Some of these, there's verses in here that I don't think any pastor would open the Bible and pick out these verses and say, man, I really need to preach a sermon on this. But that's the beauty of going through a book. You're forced to do things that you wouldn't choose to do. Anyway, all that being said, I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter, and then we'll kind of go through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say, Amen, to your thanksgiving, when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are all out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2, or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church, and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So that's kind of a mouthful. You know, up to this point, we've talked about the spiritual gifts. We've talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 is the way of love. And then this chapter is a little bit different. It kind of rides two giftings almost through the whole chapter, and that's tongues and prophecy. But the main point, to the best of my understanding, is you have to actually look for it a little bit. And it's important to note that he's not saying that he's not ever making a statement about tongues being good or bad, or tongues not being a gift of the Spirit. We know tongues are a gift of the Spirit. And you know, in our experience, we often have discussions, or I have in my life, of, you know, what are they? How are they supposed to be used? What about those people that say that, you know, unless you speak in tongues, you're not a believer? And then all this stuff. And we are somewhat familiar with this. I don't know if anybody here has been a part of a group like that, but at least we have heard about them. And I think it's important to kind of find the main point and remember and kind of stick with that. And the main point of this whole thing, all the way from the beginning to end, is order versus confusion, not so much this gift versus that gift, or man versus woman, or all this stuff. But it's order versus confusion. And remember, this is also a letter written to the Corinthians in response to a letter that was written to them. Now, I really wish sometimes we'd have those letters. It might make things a little easier in some situations. However, I guess God saw fit to leave it like this. Maybe it causes us to dig a little bit and maybe rely on the Spirit for some of these interpretations a little bit more. But in verse 12, I think it hits a little bit on at least part of the main point. He says, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit." So right there, it tells me that there was something about the Corinthian church that wanted to see and experience the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit in their body. And we just got done, in the previous chapters, going through many different gifts of the Spirit. And it must be that the Corinthian church was very interested in this and was trying to figure out, you know, this is a baby church. This is new things. Even the gifts were a new, very new thing. At this point, you know, the church was maybe, I didn't look back at the exact times, but, you know, 30 to 40 years maybe even a little bit less since, you know, Christ ascended and the whole church era began. So this is a new thing, and they're just trying to figure out, how do these things work? How are these manifestations supposed to happen? And so Paul is giving them a whole lot of very practical advice. And considering what he writes here about tongues and prophecy, he spends so much time on it, I would assume that this was one of the things that he's saying to them, hey, this is something that you're not getting quite right. This isn't how this manifestation is supposed to work. And you kind of have to read between the lines here to get there, but according to what he is telling them that they should do, there's a good chance that some of the don't do's is what they were doing. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written it like he did. And remember, this whole thing of order versus chaos, this is a recurring theme here in the chapter. That's why he says, you know, I wish all of you would speak in tongues. I myself probably speak in tongues more than all of you. But even in light of that, I would rather speak five words so that you understand in church rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Because there's something, and I'm not at all, this is not going to be a dissertation on the gift of tongues. I am not given this gift. There are some of you that are, and that's fantastic. I think those of you that I have experienced use this gift, you use it well. Maybe someday he'll give me that gift. I don't know. It doesn't really matter that much to me. But what seems like was happening is there was a lot of people trying to speak in tongues during a church service, and it was a bunch of gobbledygook, basically. And I don't want to say that as putting down what tongues is. It's not gobbledygook, but when it's used like that, that's what it sounds like. And I would dare say there's probably some places in our modern world that kind of do that. And it's kind of hard to figure out how you can get there when this is fairly clear about things like that. But, he talks about, prophecy, which is not necessarily saying, thus says the Lord, next week this is going to happen. No, prophecy is simply, it can be a revelation given to you where, throughout the week, Richard, in the last week or two, he's had some revelations where God really spoke to him and made a truth visible to him. And so he comes here and he shares that. And in a way, that is a prophecy. It is a bringing forth of revelation in a way that can be beneficial for everyone. And so, not going to dwell a lot on that part, because that one there, I think we do okay in. We have a lot to learn. I'm not saying we're perfect by any means, but in that specific one, our Anabaptist upbringings, I think, have very much taken to heart the last verse in the chapter where it says, all things should be done decently and in order. That's probably not our weakness. We have many other weaknesses and many other strengths, but that one is probably, I dare say, a strength. My dad loves that verse, and I remember him quoting it many times throughout my childhood. But where I think we can take something from this and say, okay, hey, how can we do this better, or how can we do this more in line with what God's design is? And that that comes a little bit later in the chapter, starting in verse 26, where he's giving some specific instructions on how to pull this off. And he talks about how, if someone speaks in a tongue, then there should be someone to interpret so that everyone can understand. And the same, it's similar with prophecies, not just picking on the tongues there. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn. And then verse 32, I think, is important. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. This is something I think that we should see more of in our churches. This is now a glaring weakness of our Anabaptist upbringings, is squashing the voice of prophets in our churches. Because sometimes they can feel confrontational. We don't really know what to do with them, and we just want everybody to get along, and so ultimately the prophets end up getting squashed. And it's something that I'd love to see more of. How this actually works out is not something I can stand up here and say, this is exactly bump, 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 step one, two, three, how we need to do this. But as a collective group of believers, you hear me say this all the time, and I'll keep harping on it, this is our responsibility collectively to look at the scripture, to bow before what it says, and to basically put our shoulder to the wheel and figure out, how are we going to work this out? How are we going to elevate the voice of prophecy in our churches? And at the same time, those of us who have the gift of prophecy, or those of you, whoever these people are, they also have some responsibilities. And that verse 32 speaks to that. Spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. Sometimes a prophet can get it wrong. And that is where a mature prophet is someone who can speak, but be open to be corrected by other prophets who are hearing you, and not feel like, oh, they're just attacking me. Because this then goes back directly to verse 20, where it says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. So what does it mean to think like a child in this context? As I was thinking about this, here's what I came up with, and I think it's correct. If it's not, by all means, correct me. But a child can think pretty much exclusively only of themselves. And as they get older, that's what us as parents, our responsibility is, to try to get this child to understand that life is not all about them. You know, my youngest right now, one of his favorite words is me. You know, me this, me that. And I know all of you who are parents know exactly what I'm talking about. You do not have to teach a child to think about themselves. That is 100% the only thing they can think about when they're very young. And then as they get older, you begin to be able to teach them, no, like, share the candy bar with your brother or sister. Or all of that is a part of being mature in thinking. And when you are fully mature, then you have the ability to take yourself and put it lower than other people. You have that ability to think about other people before yourself. And Paul mentions that in at least one place I can think of, where he says, oh, how does that verse go? I can't remember exactly, but it basically says, think of others more highly than you think of yourself. And that's not necessarily degrading yourself, but it is just, it's that act of maturity where you can choose on purpose to subject me and to think about someone else. And in a church where the giftings are in operation, that is absolutely imperative. A church cannot function if everyone is thinking like a child, where they're just thinking about me. It will be an utter disaster. And that's what I think, going back there where it talks about the prophets speaking and being subject to the prophets, that is the mark of maturity in a prophet, when they can speak, be open to correction, because it's not about them. The prophecy that they have to bring, the revelation they have to bring to the church, is not about them. It's about God speaking to the church. And being kind enough, and isn't it amazing that he actually uses us to do these things? Us as, you know, his crown of creation, yet we have these natural, I say natural, they're actually unnatural, because in as Austin has helped us to remember, we were originally created good. It's only this whole human nature thing that we now suffer with is not an original design. This is an aberration. It is a fabrication of the enemy. Anyway, I don't have to go there. That's a bunny trail. But maturity, be mature in your thinking. Don't be children. Be able to think about others, not just yourself. Especially when it comes to the prophets there. So that's one thing I can pick out and say, this is something that we could, as a church, maybe dwell on a little bit and try to figure out how can we elevate and allow the prophets to speak. Because what often happens is a prophet that speaks and is not received ultimately just shuts up. And the church is missing out on a massive benefit when prophets are allowed to speak. I'm fully convinced of that. All right, I'm going to go now to the last point, and this is the one that really grates the gears. And it starts in verse 34. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. So I read this and I was like, you've got to be kidding me. That's about the last thing I want to do is get up there and talk about how the women are supposed to be silent in churches. So what is it saying, okay? I'm sure all of you have read this and wondered, what is the point? Because taken to the extreme, and there's been plenty of churches throughout history that have done exactly that and said, well, it just says, I mean, women, no words, nothing, silence, don't talk. I don't think that's right, but this is what ultimately brought me to what we did at the beginning. No matter what our preconceived ideas are, no matter what my inclination is when I read things like this, but we must, first of all, be able to bow ourselves before Scripture, before the truth of God, and say, what is it trying to say? And then I will submit myself to that authority, even if the outcome is not what I want. So I'm going to just put out there some of the things that I came to in studying for this. And I'm not at all, I want to be very, very clear with this. I'm trying to not take a passage and to brush it away because it says things I don't want to hear. That's the deepest intention of my heart is to not do that with a passage. However, I don't think that it actually means women are not allowed to say anything ever. And now let me just give you a few reasons why I think that is true. So, in verse 34, it says women should keep silent. There are two other places, just in the previous verses, that it uses the same thing: keep silent. And it says in verse 28, it says, "But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent." That's talking about someone speaking in a tongue. And then just right after that, he's talking about prophecy. And he says, if a revelation is made to one sitting there, another sitting there, let the first be silent. Now, is it saying that those people are never supposed to speak? I don't think so. It's pretty obvious right there. It's just saying, in this situation, be silent. And then somehow, yet, we go into verse 34, and it says, keep silent. And we think, oh, all the time. If you're going to do that, then you better be consistent. And the prophets and those speaking in tongues are also supposed to keep silent. So that's right there. That's a clue that says, oh, okay, it's not just maybe as clear as you thought or as I thought from the beginning. However, there's some other passages that speak into this that are important. So in Joel, back in the Old Testament here, Joel chapter 2, there's two verses, verse 28 and 29 of chapter 2, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Okay, so that's kind of important because it very clearly says that the spirit of prophecy will be poured out on both men and women. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, just a couple chapters ago, the whole chapter is about the state of being that a woman should be when she is doing what? Prophesying, So, and this is obviously in the church. He's talked, I mean, this whole, the last number of chapters, he's talking about how's the church supposed to work and operate. And so I can't imagine if he spent a whole chapter in verse 11 saying the women should have their heads covered while praying or prophesying. And then in chapter 14, he just says, well, they're just never supposed to talk. It just doesn't, it's not consistent. It doesn't make sense. And so, remember, what was the main point of the passage, this whole thing? It's not men versus women. It's not tongues versus prophets. It's order versus chaos. And so, whatever is going on here, Paul wants order. He says Christ wants order. And this is where it goes now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And read a few verses there because they're also applicable to this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll read all of them. It's verse 8 through 15. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So you put these two things together. And with 1 Corinthians 11, a picture starts to make sense, or at least in my mind it does. So whether we like it or not, God has ordained an order of authority. He's ordained a headship. It is God the Father, Christ the Son, the man, the woman. That's pretty much a non-negotiable. And in our culture today, this is like warred against, which is why it was interesting. I don't often go and try to find out what other people are saying about passages, but on this one, I kind of wanted to put my feelers out a little bit. And it's crazy, the stuff that people, this, it like brings the witches out of the woodwork. I'll tell you, when read verses like this and get to talking about them on blogs and stuff, it is crazy what comes out. But it's like the anger that comes out kind of says to me, well, there's something really important and really beautiful that God wants to do with this. There's something there. Otherwise, the enemy wouldn't attack it like he does. And so, we know that it says, females, women will prophesy. They will be given this gift of the Spirit. There is, you know, earlier in some of Paul's epistles, he talks about how, you know, there's the salvation is given to all. Salvation is given to men. Salvation is given to women. And this is, that question right there is something we don't think about often today. But back in that time period, it was way more likely to be thought about. And it was this thing of, oh, well, can women be saved too? Like, we'd think, well, that's insane that you'd ask a question. But that was actually a question that was asked, because in so many cultures, women were, like, pushed way down. Like, basically, they were property. Now, in the Jewish culture, it wasn't necessarily that way. But in the Greek and Roman culture, they were very much degraded. And it's fascinating to me how, if you look, you know, step back and take a macro look at our culture today, they claim, actually, first off, yes, they, in a way, they have elevated women higher than they ever have before, right? In a way, but I think it's deceiving, because at the same time, it has allowed women to be depressed more than they ever, and I shouldn't say more than they ever have, but a lot. So it's like the exact thing that they say they are not doing or don't want to do, they actually end up doing if they're acting in disobedience to what God's order is. So a woman, by being in submission under a man, under her husband, actually ultimately ends up being lifted up far more than if the woman pulls herself out from underneath that authority and says, well, I don't need any of that. And we see, you know, we have front row seat in our culture now to see what are the fruits of that way of thinking of, you know, women don't need men. You know, we have this guy swimming and breaking records. That's what happens when you think that way, ultimately. And so, back to, I need to wrap this up. So what's he saying? It seems to me that the best interpretation that I have been able to come up with, not that I'm coming up with it myself, but it seems to me that there was simply chaos happening because of something that the ladies were doing there in Corinth. And he's saying, no, there's an order, there's a headship. Number one, it says they're not supposed to be in Timothy, he talks about how they're not supposed to be in authority over men. And this is something that I would like to throw it out there to us as an examination. You know, it's easy to pat ourselves on the back like this and say, well, yeah, but, you know, we do that just fine. We don't have women preachers and all that stuff. However, I think it will do us well to examine all aspects of our church and say, is there a place where we have put a woman in a place where she is exercising authority over a man? And if so, we should probably change it. Not because the woman's not can't do it, first of all. All of us who are married know unequivocally that there's a lot of things that our wives can do far better than we can do. But what did God say? I didn't say it. It's his idea. It's his idea that a man is supposed to be in authority over a woman. And I think it can affect even as simple as I was thinking about our church, I was like, yeah, well we pretty much do that. But what about this is just I'm just throwing this out there. I'm not saying we have something badly wrong. I'm just saying we need to examine ourselves. What about is there any committees where we have a woman that's exercising authority over a man? And I think it's not even fair. It's not fair for us to that woman to put her in that position. Because ultimately, when we do things that way, it will result in problems. When we do things God's way, it always results in order and honor. So I'm just going to leave it there. This passage is talking about order. God wants order in our churches. I think he also gives prophecy to ladies once in a while. And I don't see anything else that says that they should not use that. But it's just the same as everything else. They're still subject, first of all, to the spirit of prophets, but always in subjection, especially under their husband. And in the middle of all this, I don't want to leave the men out. Please don't get me wrong. Every time that a man reads passages where it talks about a woman being in submission, I think that man, me included, should also remember, I as a man am under the authority of Christ. Yes, God has placed me in authority over my wife. My wife, he's put in subjection under me. But I better remember that I am under the authority of Christ. And in so doing, I need to exercise my authority over my wife as Christ exercises his authority over me. I think if we would remember those things, a lot of problems would not be in this world. Father in heaven, thank you for the way you set things up. I ask that you would give us grace, forgive us when we don't understand, and bring us more understanding as we attempt to obey and to submit ourselves to your authority. We agree that you are right. Your way is right. Your way is best. And collectively as a body, as we search out these things, especially in our world today, that you would give us the strength then to put these things into practice, even in the midst of a world that says you're wrong. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your patience. Just guide us. In your name I pray, amen.